Lovely. Good to see each one that's here and appreciate your presence and trust that God will bless you. Now, we're going to read, please, from the book of Hebrews and chapter 1. I want us these two nights just to take a look at the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, we're going to see the deity of Christ. And in chapter 2, we're going to see the humanity of Christ. These two chapters set before us both the deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They bring before us too the governmental authority that the Lord Jesus is going to have in that coming millennial day. At chapter 1, he's going to sit upon the throne of God, as God, as we shall see. And in chapter 2, he takes his place as man as far as this world is concerned. So we'll just read Hebrews chapter 1 and trust that God will bless our season together. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten to the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? Now we trust that God will bless his word, and again encourage our hearts as we look at the word of God. The book of Hebrews, of course, brings us very beautifully the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's lovely to contemplate and to consider God's beloved Son. I noticed, child of God, that there are a series of books written, or epistles written at the beginning of our Bible. And they're written to Gentile churches. We notice that there are the churches that are written to from the book of Romans and to the book of Thessalonians. A little series of epistles that are written to Gentile churches. I notice, child of God, when we come to the book of Hebrews, we're going to see a series of letters that are written to Jewish believers. And when we come to Hebrews to the end, we find how that they do bring before us a message to Jewish believers. When you look at the messages to the churches, it's interesting how they begin with the gospel and they end with the coming. And when we come to the Hebrew church, the Hebrew epistles, they begin with a gospel and they end with a coming. Verses written to the Gentiles, they begin with the gospel of the only way. And that's the book of Romans. And it's the only way, as far as Paul is concerned, to bring in salvation. But when you come to the book of Hebrews, it also begins with the gospel. But it's not the gospel of the only way. It's the gospel of the better way. And if we were at time today, we could look at the things that are so much better in the book of Hebrews. It's interesting, again, when we go back to those epistles that were written to the churches and to the Gentiles. If it began with the gospel, it ended with the coming. But thank God it's the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air to take the saints of God out. And so these epistles to the Hebrews, they also end with the coming. But it's not the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air to take us out, but it's the coming of the Lord Jesus back to earth in manifest glory and to take up his rightful place as has been promised throughout the scriptures. So here we find two series of books, one written to Gentile churches, the others written to the to Hebrew believers, both beginning in exactly the same way and both ending in the same way, but again with different thoughts connected to them. Now, I don't want to waste time because Hebrews chapter 1 is full of lovely things, and I trust that God will bless them. We notice how that the chapter does divide itself up very, very simply. When we come to verses 1 to 3, he's bringing before us the majesty and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are four things that are brought before us in verses 1 to 3. We notice, first of all, that he is the Son. And we see how that, as in former days, God spoke at sundry times in diverse manners to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last of the days. He's got one final message, but that final message is in his Son. So that verses 1 to 3 bring before us the Son. Then I notice again that he's also the heir of all things. And to me, it's a lovely thing when I look at verse 2, because the first thing that God says of the Lord Jesus is that he is the appointed heir. And the idea is that he's been made the heir of all things. And you'll notice, please, that he is the heir of all things before all things came into being. Because it says here in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And before these worlds were made, they were already ordained to be for the lovely person of our Lord Jesus, who is the heir of all things. You find that again in the book of Revelation chapter 4, and I think it's verse 11, when those four living creatures and 24 elders fall down before the throne, and they say of God, thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And by the way, that's just what you were created for, child of God. You were created for the pleasure of God. And God wants to get pleasure from you, just as he got pleasure out of the person of the Lord Jesus. For you remember, won't you, when the heaven opened upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the pleasure that was brought to the Father's heart through the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, when God put his hand upon you, I'm in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1, it tells us how that you and I are sanctified by the Spirit of God, and it says, and cleansed by the blood of Christ, and it says, unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And what God wanted when you were saved was that the obedience that was seen in the Lord Jesus would be seen in your life and seen in my life. And just to bring glory to the Father and pleasure to his heart. It is interesting now in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, when he's bringing before us that great catalogue of great men as far as the Old Testament is concerned. I notice it would bring before us, when speaking of Abel and speaking of Enoch and speaking of Noah, it speaks about the fact that they pleased God. And men can please God. But I notice that when it comes to the Lord Jesus, it says of him, God says, in whom I am well pleased. And if God is pleased with you and pleased with me, he was well pleased in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, it's very precious to see something of the distinctions that are made. We'll never be as he was, of course, but still, God wants to see in your life and my life the features of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God being glorified in you and me. So here we find that the Son is before us, and then the heir is before us. He is the appointed heir, or has been made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And the Lord Jesus, heir of all things, before the worlds came into being. But when they did come into being, in fact, again, that's Colossians 1 and verse 16, isn't it? When Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus as the creator in him were all things created. That's the tense of the statement there. In him, he thought it all. Can you think of this universe, child of God, in which we're living? Can you think again even of this world and the creatures that are in it? You know, there was a man that was atheistic, very, very atheistic. He was a scholar at university. A lot of them tend to be atheistic, sadly. But this man was a scholar at university. And you know all he did? He just delved into ponds. And there was one pond particularly that he was taken up with. And he didn't believe there was a God. And somebody spoke to him about the thing. No such a thing as God, he said. And this man, he referred to the pond in which he was working. And he said, you know, there's so much in that pond. I haven't enough lives to live to discover everything that's there. Now, I wouldn't have thought there was too much in a pond, quite honest with you. A bit of water that get my feet wet, but for the rest of it, there's nothing. But child of God, that man, that scientist, he recognized that there were things in that pond that were too vast to comprehend in the lifetime that he had to live. And you think of this universe of ours, and my blessed Lord, everything within it, he conceived it all. And that's the thought that we have in Colossians 1. In him were all things created. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, everything was created for by him and for him. For him. And when this was all brought into being, it was just for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the order we have here in verse 2. He is the Son. He is the heir, as we find here in these verses. But then it also speaks about the fact that in verse 3, though speaking of his absolute deity, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, it says, upholding all things. His Son is the heir and is upholding all things. It's a lovely word. When we look at the end of verse 2 again, it says, by whom also he made the worlds. The word there is the ages, the aeons. And what we've got here, child of God, is the idea of a world moving in time and while it's existing in space. And we find that there are aeons, there are ages. We looked at that at Nunna Wadding on Saturday. These dispensations, these times that God has decreed, everything will move ultimately for his glory and for his honour. And here we find this lovely statement, upholding all things. Now, that word upholding, child of God, literally has the thought of bringing it to its ultimate conclusion. It's not a question of holding it up. But the Lord Jesus, seeing that the purposes of God are going to be carried out right through the ages, until in the end the millennial kingdom is going to be brought in, and finally the eternal state, and all will be for the glory of God in that coming day. And I tell you, an amazing thing to see that the Lord Jesus, that brought the ages into being, he's seeing that those ages are going to be carried out in all their fullness, because he is bringing everything to its final conclusion. That word upholding there is the same word that you'll find in connection with the head of John the Baptist when it was taken off because of the whims of a dancing girl. You know, the last dish at a party was the head of John the Baptist. And I keep warning young folks particularly, you be careful at parties, because they can have a great effect upon that life of yours. And it cost John everything, as the whim of a dancing girl made him the last dish at a party. But you know, the book tells us how that they brought that head to Herod. And that's the same word, to bring it to its final destiny. And that's the word that we have here when it speaks about the Lord Jesus upholding all things. He's the Son. He's the heir. He's upholding all things. And then you notice at the end of verse 3, it turns around about the fact that the Lord Jesus, after he had wrought the work for redemption, he sat down at the right hand of God. And here we find him not only as the Son, not only as the heir, not only upholding or bringing everything to its final destiny, but one that sat down on the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, that's a lovely subject in itself. Five times in this book we find the Lord Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the throne on high. And I was very tempted nearly just to take that up and take you through the five references to the Lord Jesus sitting down. They're very, very beautiful, and I'm very, very thankful for them. But look at the verse again, just the opening section of the verse. We can't stay with them too long. Who being? This is child of God, what he is in himself, absolutely. Who being? The same thought is in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is his being. And here we find he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And here we see the outshining of the effulgence of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it speaks about the fact that he's the express image of his person, it would just bring before us the idea that the Lord Jesus was the direct representation of God as he came into this world. And well might the book of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 bring before us the fact when it speaks about, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. And thank God when the Lord Jesus came here, again, according to the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, when it tells us, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Child of God, here we have God manifest in flesh. And a full representation of deity was seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. Little wonder John writes about the fact that he manifested forth his glory. And the glory that was seen in God's beloved Son was the radiation of the glory of God. You've got to go to the book of Matthew in chapter 17 to see it in its fullness, of course. And that's when we're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember how that my blessed Lord was transfigured before them. And child of God, the inner glories of that blessed man that were veiled there in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. That glory veiled. He never ceased to be God, child of God, but he veiled that glory. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil was removed. And the resplendent glory of the Christ of God was seen. And thank God, it was a millennial scene, by the way. Peter tells you that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And it says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In the gospel, it's a high mount. As far as Peter's concerned, in the epistle, it's a holy mount. And he brings before us the idea that it's figurative of that coming millennial kingdom. And you know, I firmly believe that in the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus will not veil his glory. What was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration will be fully manifested during millennial days, as the glory of the Lord is seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the interesting thing. When it says, when he had by himself. I love that too. When he had by himself. This is being written to Hebrews. It's being written very near to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, which was the greatest day as far as Israel's history was concerned. It was the culmination of all their thoughts and desires. And they looked for this Day of Atonement. This was the time when the high priest went into the holiest of all and sprinkled that blood before and upon the mercy seat. Mind you, it didn't deal with their sins, you know. They thought it did. But the book of Hebrews tells you it didn't. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that there was only a remembrance of sins every year. And all it did was bring the sins of that nation before God and cause them to realize at least God makes it known that only their failures were seen there. I'm very, very thankful for what I heard from a brother, David Gooding, Professor David Gooding, if you want his title. Though titles are not for God's assembly, let me tell you. Titles are for the world. And that's where you keep them. You don't bring them into God's assembly, because no titles are for this place. They are for the, and they're needful for the world, but they're certainly not needful as far as the assembly is concerned. But Dr. or Professor David Gooding, he was a professor, an honorary professor. He was in Manchester on one occasion, and he was taking up that statement that we have just made in Hebrews chapter 10. And he turned around and told us that that word remembrance was a legal term. And I don't know what you have. I'm thinking of the attorney in the court. And here we discover the prisoners in the dock, and the charges are being brought. I was there one day, in the court, that is. I wasn't in the dock. And I remember on this one day, I had a brother there. He was amongst five young men that were all being charged. And that gentleman stood, and he spoke this lad's name, and he brought all the charges out. And then he spoke the other lad's name, and then he came to our Fred, and he brought all his charges out. What was that man doing? He was bringing to remembrance. They hadn't committed them that day. In fact, all these boys had been kept in prison for 2 or 3 months, but they were now coming out to face the consequences of their deeds, and that man was bringing them to remembrance. Child of God, that was the Day of Atonement. All it did, says the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, was to bring to remembrance. It's little wonder that God wanted that removed. And it's little wonder we find in Hebrews chapter 10 the statement of our Lord Jesus when he came in and said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it's written of me. This book, of course, the Old Testament, full of Christ and the work that he was to do. And here the Lord Jesus came to do the will of the Father. What was it? To remove that whole system that only brought to remembrance the sins of the people, and to establish a ground whereby, child of God, says verse 12 of that chapter, that he, that through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we are sanctified, set apart, just for God. Thank God that's what the gospel does. That's what God wanted. He wanted a people set apart for him. But I do love verse 14. It's one of my favorite verses. Because verse 14 says, that he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And thank God, such is the work of our Lord Jesus. He doesn't only set us apart, but it leaves us perfect in the presence of God. And you go down a little in the chapter, and God turns round and says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Exactly the same word. There's no prosecuting attorney for you, child of God. There's no condemning judge for you. God will never bring your sins up at any time. And thank God for what God has done. And by the way, don't go and tell him all your failures, will you? He doesn't want to hear them. He says he won't oh, but Lord, just remember this one, will you? No, sir. Your sins are dealt with. And if failure does come in, thank God for the Epistle of John in chapter 2, where it tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he stands between you and God. And all God sees is the perfections of God's beloved Son. He never sees your sins at all. Otherwise you couldn't stand in the presence of God at all. You couldn't come before God at all. And thank God for what we find here. But notice, please, it says, when he had by himself. If we were to go back to that Day of Atonement that this book is speaking of right the way through, and we go to the Day of Atonement, child of God, we would find that there was not only Aaron, but the sons of Aaron. There was Levi and the sons of Levi. You think again of the sacrifice that was offered and the system where it was offered and so on. And there was a tremendous rigmarole before Aaron could ever move in before God. But here a solitary work. accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. He's the place of sacrifice. He's the priest that offers it all. And we see something of the wonder of God's beloved Son. And thank God, what the Lord Jesus did here at the end of verse 3, we find that he did make purification for sins. Then it tells us, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Now there was a seat, of course, in the holiest of all. But Aaron couldn't sit down. Because that work that he did, child of God, could never perfect. He could only remind God, and that man had to move out and he had to start all over again. But thank God for the work of Christ. It finished and settled the sin question forever. And the Lord Jesus has sat down on the right of a finished work. And thank God for what he did. It's lovely to see that he sits down at the end of the verse, of the chapter. We'll look at that in a moment if we've got the time. But it's lovely to see when you come down to verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, that's the Father, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If in verse 3 he sits down on his own right, he sits down in verse 13 because the Father found pleasure and the work was sufficient and the Father caused him to sit down there at his own right hand. Well, let's go back for a moment, please, over those statements that we've made. I notice that he is, first of all, the Son. Secondly, he's the heir of all things. Thirdly, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And fourthly, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, look at these other verses, please, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. Can I suggest to you that in verses 4 and 5 we have the Son? The Son. In verses 6 down to the end of verse 9 we have the heir that is brought before us. In verses 10 down to verse 12 we have the one that's upholding all things by the word of his power brought before us. And when you come down to verses 13 and 14, it's not the Son, it's not the heir. It's not the upholder, but it's the fact that he sat down. So what we find from verse 4 onwards is just a further commentary on what you find in verses 1 to 3. Now let's take a look at the Son. And by the way, this lovely epistle initially in chapters 1 and 2 is bringing before us the fact that the Lord Jesus, he is better than angels. And we could go on and see the other better things that there are in this book, as he's better than Moses, and he's better than Joshua, and he's better than Aaron. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the sanctuary. And so, lovely to see how the Lord Jesus is so superior in the book of Hebrews. But those things we're not too interested in just at this moment. But when we come to verse 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, being made so much better. We were taking a look at that little word so last night in the gospel. We were seeing how that it's brought in because, child of God, it just cannot be measured. And we saw this lovely verse here, for God so loved. You couldn't measure the love of God. We saw again in Isaiah in 52, we saw how that the visage of our Lord Jesus was so marred more than any man's. And thank God for Hebrews chapter 2. We won't be looking at it. We'll be going a little bit further than verse 3, God willing, tomorrow night. But again, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Child of God, the love of God can't be measured. The sufferings of Christ can't be measured. The salvation into which we've been brought and the blessedness of it, it just cannot be measured. And here it says, being made so much better. It cannot be measured. Superior in every way to angelic hosts, the word of God brings before us here when it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He tells us what that name is. And when you come down to verse 5, for he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, And here we have the Lord Jesus, the Son, in relation to the Father. And we find here the delight that God had in his Son. Now remember, angels are called sons of God. In the Bible, every son of God came by direct generation and came directly from the hand of God. Adam, in the Gospel of Luke, he's called son of God, came by direct generation. Angels are called sons of God, not son of God, but came by direct generation. You are called sons of God. And I've noticed, child of God, it's always in the plural. When we were in Adelaide, one day a brother was bringing before us the thought that we were saints. You know, I used to think it was a wonderful thing. Here was Saint Norman. But you know, a child of God, it's never seen in the singular. It's always seen in the plural. The sons of God, angels, you're sons of God in the plural. We're saints in the plural. But here, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. And here we see the singular glory that pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know this. In fact, I remember many, many years ago, I was only a young fellow, and like most young fellows, just a cocky young fellow. You know, you thought you knew everything, didn't you, when you were young? And a dear brother was showing me a book by E.W. Rogers. And Mr. Rogers, I can remember him saying on one occasion when somebody came with a question, he said, if he'd have come with that 40 years ago, lad, he'd have told you. He said, now I'm not so sure. Because he recognised he didn't know everything now. And it is a fact. But you know, I'll never forget in that Bible reading, I got everything lined up. I was absolutely sure, and I'm still sure, by the way, but be that as it may, I never got out what I was sure of. Because the dear man that was leading that Bible reading, Brother John Douglas, a mighty man in the Lanarkshire area, and he turned round and tells us here in verse 4, he says, well, verse 5 it is, it says, for unto which of the angels said it at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he said, you know, brethren are always arguing about the fact of when he was begotten. He said, brethren, we're no interested, in his Scottish tongue, he said, we're no interested about the time. We're just interested in the fact that he said it. Well, that squashed me, of course. I couldn't come in with all my ideas, could I? But that was a fact. And John Douglas simply said, we're no interested in the time. We're just interested in the fact that he said it. And thank God, God did say it. That here was one that was far superior to angelic beings. The Bible tells me of angels that they're greater in power and might than we. But child of God, they cannot compare with the lovely person of God's beloved Son. He brought them all into being. And the word of God tells us here that he was made so much better than the angels. By the way, when speaking of the fact that he made them better, that's not so much the position that he has, but it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we shall see, God willing, tomorrow night, how it tells us he was made a little lower than the angels. In chapter 2, child of God, that's the position he took when he came into humanity. Because angels are greater in power and might than we. But in chapter 1, it's the fact that he's better in his person. And you remember, won't you, how that with Naaman and the likes, he was great with his master. That was his position. That was not his person. And again, speaking in the Old Testament of that woman that cared for Elisha, she was a great woman. And it wasn't speaking about a size. It was speaking about a status in humanity. And it would speak again about the place that she had. Here, child of God, it's speaking about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God, he is better than angels. But just look at that statement. When it says in this verse here, more excellent name than they, unto which of the angels said it in time, thou art my son, this day. What day, child of God, is he referring to? Can I suggest to you the four occasions that this occurs? Psalm 2, the first. Again, in the book of the Acts, and I think it's chapter 13. And then twice here in the book of Hebrews, the statements made, I'm quite clear in my own mind that they all refer to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. For it brings before us the fact here that he's the begotten Son. The begotten Son. Child of God, when the Lord Jesus came here, God was delighted to tell who this blessed one was. He is the begotten Son. But he was the only begotten. And you know, when the Lord Jesus was here, there was none that could be linked with him. And not until that blessed one died, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And my blessed Lord must have had a lonely life. There were many that linked themselves to him, but he could never be linked to them until death had taken place. And until resurrection. And it's only then that he speaks to Mary. And he turns to her and he tells her, very beautiful, quotes her name. She wanted to hold him. She thought she'd lost him, but she wanted to hold him. And the Lord Jesus said, the thought is, grasp me not. For I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. A relationship was brought in, child of God, and though there are still distinctions, he doesn't say our Father, our God. No, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. There are still distinctions. Nevertheless, thank God, there is a unity now with the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground. So here, I'm quite convinced that what we've got before us is the only begotten when you come down to verse 5. And then, see the lovely relationship. I have 4 boys. I have 9 children. I would, child of God, I'd been a father to them as I ought to be. And sometimes I do look back with great regret because I wasn't what I ought to be at times. And I failed them. And let me tell you, they failed me too. But this lovely verse tells us of the absolute harmony and unity that was manifest in the movements of God's beloved Son as he came to this scene. I'll be to him a father. He'll be to me a son. There was never a moment when the Father had regrets about sending forth his Son. And there was never a moment when the Lord Jesus didn't value and appreciate the union that he had with the Father. We could look in John 6, couldn't we? But when he brings before us constantly his relationship with the Father. Was it John 6 or John 5? But you'll know the chapter probably better than me. And lovely to see the relationship that the Lord Jesus had with the Father. Would that you and me, in relation to our children, as fathers, we could be fathers. And would that our sons and our daughters were all that we wanted them to be. But if we find here in verses 4 and 5, he's the Son. When you come to verses 6, down to verse 9, he's now the heir. And look again in verse 6, and again. The word is, when again. He's bringing us now to the time when the Lord Jesus is going to return to this world. Verses 4 and 5, the incarnation. Verses 6 and onwards, the manifestation. And when again he bringeth in, not the only begotten, but he's going to bring in the first begotten. For child of God in resurrection, the Lord Jesus is never seen as the only begotten. Never. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of them that sleep. He's the firstborn of the kings of the earth. And we could go on to see the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're linked with him now. And when the Lord Jesus returns, as these verses bring before us, he's not coming in as the only begotten. He's coming in as the first begotten into the world. He came once. I noticed, child of God, in incarnation, the angels didn't worship him then. In the Gospel of Luke, when the Lord Jesus was born, the angels did come. But listen to the word. When they cried and said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And they saw here was a life that had been brought in, and he was going to bring glory to God, and he was going to bring peace and goodwill toward men, but they didn't glorify him. These are the days of his humiliation. But there's coming a day, child of God, when he's coming in mighty power. He's going to be manifest in all the glory of his Godhead. And at that time, the Bible says that all the angels of God worship him. And he will be the center of worship in a day to come. And then he maketh his angels as spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But here, the Christ of God is coming back again. And child of God, here he is, the heir of all things. Verses 8 and 9 are very beautiful. The Father speaking to the Son. And under the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here's the Lord Jesus taking his throne in the millennial kingdom. It's called in the book of Matthew and elsewhere, the throne of his glory. And who's going to sit upon that throne, child of God? Well, here we have the deity of the Lord Jesus brought before us. And God speaking to the Son saith, Thy throne, O God. Lovely verse that expresses the unity within the Godhead and shows before us again the deity of God's beloved Son. But there's not only the deity, there's the dynasty. For it turns round and says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Many have wanted it. The man of sin will long for it. Just 3.5 years. And the Christ of God coming out of heaven will deal with him and his false prophet. But this dynasty, child of God, will not change. Thank God it will go on forever, unto the ages of the ages. The deity of Christ, the dynasty of Christ, but the discipline of Christ. When he turns round and says, A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And thank God there's coming a day when righteousness is going to be displayed in this world. And the Lord Jesus is going to have the supreme authority. The rod of iron will be within his hand. By the way, you go to the book of Revelation chapter 3. My dear brother here is taking the saints through the churches. Just remember, there's a little verse to the overcomers at Thyatira. And it says that they also are going to rule with a rod of iron. We're going to reign with Christ. We're going to rule with Christ. And as he has a rod of iron, so will the saints of God. Inflexible judgment and righteous judgment, says the Bible here. For he will rule and reign in righteousness. But child of God, at that same time, it will be inflexible. And men will not be allowed to get away with sins. Look at verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That first clause. Again, if you don't mind, I'm going to quote what was taught to me by a very, very good Scotsman, Robert Scott, many, many years ago. In ministry meetings in the city of Manchester, as he was looking through Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's the only thing I can remember that he taught us that day, but I did appreciate his ministry greatly. But he said, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And Robert Scott said, He lived for what he loved, and he died for what he hated. I thought it was very sweet, and I thought it was very true. And thank God for the Christ of God, that the Bible tells us here, He loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity. And as a result of that, it says here how that therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here we see the Lord Jesus taking the supreme place. The oil was poured upon Aaron's head to make him the high priest as far as the nation is concerned. The oil was put upon Saul's head and David's head so that they stood out as the kings of the people. Anointed above their fellows. And here it speaks of the Lord Jesus being anointed above their fellows. Do you know who the fellows are? Well, again, get out of concordance. Take a look at the word. And you'll find a child of God that just refers to you. And it refers to me. Oh, we're going to be associated with Christ. But that blessed man is going to have the supreme place. And we'll thank God for that. And that's the place he deserves, and that's the honour that belongs to him. And thank God that though you'll be in deep association with him in the day when he does reign and when he does rule, but he will have the supreme place. Well, he is the Son, verses 4 and 5. He is the heir, verses 6 to 9. He's the upholder in verses 10 down to verse 12. And here we see the Lord Jesus. He brings before us now not the Son in relation to the Father, not the Son in relation to the millennial throne, but the Son in relation to the universe. And these things that he created, that he is upholding, that he's the heir of, it tells us here now these beautiful things. And thou, Lord, here we have the excellence of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning, thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Not only as Lord, the excellence of his person, but here the expression of his power. And when we come down to verse 11, the expectations that those things that he created one day, they're going to perish. As it says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But again, not only the excellence of his person, the expressions of his power, the expectations of a world to perish, but this exciting prospect of what there is for the person of the Lord Jesus himself. For it turns round and tells us, but thou art the same. Aye, chapter 13 says the same, doesn't it? Thou art the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. You know, a dear sister at home, again, I was just a young fellow, and whether I was giving them a little word or not, I must have been doing it at the end of the morning meeting. And I forgot that word, and. And you know, she was very quick to reprimand me. She said, you said today, Norman, he's the same yesterday, today and forever. The Bible says he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And she just reprimanded me. But let me tell you, I've never forgotten it. It's always good when a sister can come and put you on the straight and narrow, you know, isn't it? And she did, and I've never forgotten it. Oh, thou art the same, says the book. And thank God, the Lord Jesus is the same, and his years shall not fail. But thank God for what we have. I'm looking at that clock, and thereby rushing a little, when he says, but unto which of the angels? Here we see the Lord Jesus in connection with the throne. And we find again, was there a time when God said to an angel, sit thou? Oh, there was once an anointed cherub that wanted it. Wasn't there? And that anointed cherub, as a result of the desires for exaltation, there's a lovely verse in the book which says, humble yourselves under the hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. I keep quoting a Mr. Morrison that was a great help to us. He was, I nearly said the elder. They actually called him the Bishop of Manchester because he seemed to have a finger in every pie that went on in the city, Mr. Morrison. But I never forget, he told us of a time when a young man in a meeting was praying, and he prayed and said, oh Lord, humble us. He said before he could go any further, another jumped up and said, Lord, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. And he turned to this young man. He said, young man, the Bible says, humble yourselves. And if God's got to do it, it'll be a salutary lesson that you'll never forget. Humble yourselves. Well, here we find that the Lord Jesus has taken that place at the right hand of the Father, and he's taken it at the Father's bidding. Unto which of the angels said it any time? The man, the anointed cherub wanted it, and he lost everything, and one day it will cause him to be in the lake of fire. But here, the Lord Jesus is sitting at the right hand in heaven. Will you notice, please? He's not there forever. Mr. Darby, he quotes a verse in chapter 2. And to me, The translation he gives to it, did I say chapter 2, chapter 10, sorry. The translation he gives to it, to me, it does not seem to fit child of God. Because in chapter 10, it says of the Lord Jesus that, but this man, verse 12, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Mr. Darby puts it something like this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. No, he didn't. And he won't sit down forever, child of God. That is the completion of a finished work below, but there's another work to be done. And the Lord Jesus is going to rise. And this verse tells you very clearly, sit thou at my right hand until. And again, I could give you four lovely untils. But this until, child of God, tells us of the fact that there's a moment when the Christ of God is going to rise off that throne and he's going to step into space and begin the great principle of gathering the saints to him and bringing in ultimately the complete dominion that belongs to him. Now may God bless you and bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God, we would just commend ourselves to thee again. We're thankful for all that there is in thy beloved Son. We thank thee for that great relationship that there is between Father and Son. And we thank thee again for the supremacy that belongs to him and for the fact that the day will dawn when worlds will recognize who he is and will see here God sitting upon his throne and ruling and in majestic glory. And we're thankful again that this universe, it's held in place by the hand of that blessed one. And we're thankful for the hour when he shall step off the throne and bring into being all that God has decreed. We do give thanks for thy goodness now, and we do just commit and commend everyone to thee, and thank thee for the company gathered, and pray thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, God willing, tomorrow we shall take a look at the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, as seen in chapter 2.